And all God's people said, Amen. Praise the Lord. I thank the Lord for this tremendous music today. It is good to be back at Pleasant Valley South. It's good to be back with my dear friend, Dr. Philip May. He and Lane are very special, and I always look forward to being with them and being with you. You're blessed to have Philip May as pastor of this church. I know that you know that. You don't need me to tell you, but he is a tremendous blessing to a lot of people. He pulled something in his back over the weekend after he'd been working in the yard. Most preachers have health problems after I come. He had just a prospect of my coming cause him to have some today, and he's having a tough time. You need to really pray for him. I've been telling a little story everywhere I've been going across the country, and I like it. I really do. One of my heroes has always been Dr. Billy Graham. It's hard to believe, but Mr. Graham is now 96 years of age. I suppose you think people like Billy Graham will live forever. They're so formidable and so public in the eye. And even though Mr. Graham's body is feeble and frail, his mind is still very keen. The story goes that 10 years ago, he had an appointment with a specialized doctor at a specialized hospital over in Charlotte, North Carolina. The hospital, unbeknown to Mr. Graham, sent a chartered airplane over to Montreat to pick him up and fly him into Charlotte. When his plane arrived in Charlotte, he disembarked the plane. And when he came off the plane, much to his surprise, they had a limousine with a chauffeur waiting to take him over to the hospital. Mr. Graham walked over to that chauffeur and he said, "You know, I've never driven one of these." He said, "Would you mind if I drove the limousine today?" Now, needless to say, that shocked and stunned the chauffeur, but he said, "No, sir, I'd be delighted for you to drive." Mr. Graham said, "Well, you get in the back with the rest of my party, and I'll drive us over to the hospital." So he pulls out of the Charlotte airport, and he starts toward the hospital. Halfway there, unbeknown to him nor to anyone else, a young North Carolina state trooper who was new on the job had set up his first speed trap, and he clocked Mr. Graham doing 70 in a 55-mile-per-hour zone. He pulls him over, the blue light's going, he walks up beside the limousine, the electric window goes down, and when the young trooper sees who it is, needless to say, he's shocked and stunned. He begins to stutter and stammer, he can't even remember his own name. And finally he says to Mr. Graham, "Sir, make yourself comfortable for just a moment. I need to go back and get on the horn and speak to my superiors." So he goes back and gets on the phone to his boss and he said, "Now listen, I realize that you all hired me to uphold the laws of the state of North Carolina, and you expect me to make everyone abide by those laws. And I don't have a problem with that, but I also know that there are times that you extend some common professional courtesies. I have one of those situations, and I need some advice." His boss was somewhat irritated with him, agitated by his call. He said, "Well, who in the world is it?" He said, "Is it the president?" He said, "No, sir, I can readily assure you that is someone a whole lot more important than the president." He said, "Well, is it the governor then?" He said, "No, sir. I can readily assure you it's someone a whole lot more important than the governor." He said, "Well, who in the world is it?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure, but I think it's Jesus because he has Billy Graham for a chauffeur." Now, I'll be honest with you. I cannot attest to the authenticity of that story, but I like it. I really do. I wouldn't mind being a chauffeur for Jesus. Amen. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and would you go with me to chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, and we will begin in verse 7. I'm going to do something a little unusual. I'm going to preach one sermon in two services. I'm going to divide it into two parts. I'm going to preach part one this morning and part two tonight. I'm speaking today on this subject, three doors of destiny. And I want you to begin reading with me in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. I'll point those out to you. I'll preach on the first door this morning. I'll preach on door number 2 and door number 3 in the evening service tonight. Beginning in Revelation 3 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus himself is doing the speaking, and this is what he says. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. That is door number one. You might want to mark that in your Bible. I call that the door of greatness. Reading on in verse 8, he says, "And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." Now, because of my eschatological beliefs, what I believe about eschatology, the doctrine of last things, after a half a century of studying the Bible, I believe that is one of many promises in God's Word that assure us that the church will not go through the great seven-year tribulation. The church will experience many tribulations in the last days, but I am convinced after studying the Word of God for 50 years that the church will not go through the great seven-year tribulation. He moves on to verse 11, and the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." That's what they were singing about. That's what I'm going to be preaching about, especially in the evening service. "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Now move with me over to chapter 4 and verse 1. There the Bible says, "After these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven." That is door number 2. I call that the door to glory. "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Now go back with me to chapter 3, if you will, please, and look with me at verse 20. Again, the Lord Jesus doing the speaking. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That is door number 3. I call that the door of grace. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." The story goes that many years ago, when Dr. Roland Q. Level was serving as president of our New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, that he was overseas visiting in a foreign country. He heard that the king of that particular country in which he was visiting was coming to the town in which he was staying. So Dr. Level began to inquire as to just what a man had to do in order to see the king. He had never seen a king. He'd seen and met several United States presidents, but not a king. Eventually, he wound up talking to the desk clerk at the hotel where he was staying. And he said, "Sir," he said, "if you really want to see the king, here's what I suggest to you that you do. Get up very early tomorrow morning, get right out on the curb in front of this hotel, and get you a ringside seat, because the parade, the processional, will pass right in front of this hotel tomorrow morning." So the next day, Dr. Level got up before sunup, ate a hearty breakfast, and he moved out on the curb in front of the hotel. He said the crowds began to gather, and they waited for what seemed like forever. He said along about late morning, he even said to himself, "I don't think that the king is ever going to come." And suddenly he looked down the road, and he saw a processional coming toward him. He saw a tomb, the dust was beginning to scatter. And he realized that it was moving directly toward him. He could see all of the excitement. And there it was, a car with motorcycles and men all around it. He said his heart began to beat fast with anticipation. His mouth got dry. He had chill bumps running up and down his spine. He said, "Man, I'm getting ready to see the king." And he said, suddenly there he was, right in front of me. And he said, "I've never been so disappointed in all of my life. It was one of the most anticlimactic things that," he said, "I've ever experienced." He said, "So that's the king." "Man, so what? He's just a man. He has hair on his head, 2 eyes, 2 ears, 1 nose, 1 mouth, has a suit on. He's riding in a black limousine." He said, "I tried my best to figure it out. What went wrong? What happened?" And he said, "Finally, it became obvious to me. That man was not my king. He didn't even know me. He didn't even know my name." Now, I want to ask you a question. Won't it be different when our King comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, won't it be different when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who knows His children by name, comes back the second time? Three different times, three different types of doors are mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Our thoughts this morning and this evening are going to be centered on those three doors. And I want you to pay close attention, because every one of those three doors involves you. Our eternal destiny swings on the hinges of those three doors. I'll talk about the first one this morning. I'll talk about the second two this evening. Look with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And first of all, I want to talk to you about the door of greatness. Look at those verses, if you will. Our Lord is speaking to the church at Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And He says to this church at Philadelphia, there are certain things about you that please me. Therefore, I'm going to set before you an open door. He says, I'm the keeper of the keys. I'm the one who opens the door. And when I open it, no man can shut it. And I'm the one who shuts the door and locks it. And when I do, no man can open it. He looked at this church that He found pleasing in His own sight and said, I'm going to set before you an open door. Now, Brother Phil, when I read that, I get all excited, because I believe God is doing the same thing for the Pleasant Valley South Baptist Church. God is also saying to us today, there are certain principles that if you will abide by, I personally will set before you an open door. You can go through it in faith and obedience, and for my glory, my honor, and my praise, you can enter the door of greatness. You say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. Is it a sin to want to be great? Is it a sin to want to do big things? Is it a sin to want to achieve? Man, preacher, is that just simply a realm of the flesh? No, my friend. God wants us to go through these vast open doors that He opens for us, because He has a specific purpose in mind in our doing so. Our Lord doesn't want us to be defeated. Our Lord doesn't want us to be failing. Our Lord wants us to be succeeding for His glory, His honor, and His praise on every hand. You say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. I thought it was a sin to want to be great. Jeremiah 45:5 says, desire great things for thyself, flee them not. Jesus said, whosoever would be great among you, let me tell him how to be great. Let him first become a minister. But the Lord Jesus was not saying don't be great. He was saying make sure that it is true spiritual greatness that you desire. He said, whosoever among you wants to be great, let me tell him how to be great. Be great in service. Be great in love. Be great in faithfulness. Be great in soul winning. Be great in being involved in what I have called you and set you apart to do. Jesus said, he who would be great among you, let him first become a minister. If this church or any other church is willing to be a ministering church, is willing to be a soul-winning church, is willing to be a faithful church, God is going to open for us unbelievable doors. God is going to do such things through this church that when people just hear about it, their very ears will tingle. That is, if we're willing to let Him open the doors, and we go through those doors in faith, in obedience, and in commitment. You say, well, Brother Lynn, let me ask you a question. Why does the Lord Himself open doors for some all along life's journey and not for others? That's a good, objective question. But He tells us right here in the Scripture. I mean, what is the secret of greatness? What is the secret of being a church with an open door? What is the secret of having the Lord Jesus Himself to open doors for us for specific divine redemptive purposes? Well, He tells us right in this Scripture that we're looking at right now. Look with me in Revelation 3, 7 and 8 at God's recipe for the open door. He says four simple things to them in verse 8 that I wish to call to your attention. I want you to notice, first of all, He tells them in verse 8 that they have little strength. Now listen to me carefully. Contrary to the modern way of thinking, contrary to the way people think in their minds today. God didn't open a door for them because of their finances. God didn't open a door for them because of their ability. God didn't open a door for them because of their education. In fact, according to this scripture, they were weak people in all of those realms. They didn't have much of that in any respect. You see, when it comes to the kingdom of God, the family of God, the church of God, it's not fame, but it's faith that really counts. It's not ability, but it's availability and dependability. How available are we to Him? And how much are we going to depend upon Him and not ourselves to do what only God can do in and through us for His glory? It's not scholarship, but it's relationship. And the further we go in the journey, we realize that whatever happens to us in the Christian life and in the church is an outgrowth of our personal, daily, vital, living relationship with Him. God uses common, ordinary people, people that don't have much strength as this world sees it, and He takes those common, ordinary people and does extraordinary things through them. Have you ever noticed in the spiritual realm that there are times that people seem to do more with less than the people that seem to have more? Have you ever really wondered why that's true? Well, most of the time, if not every time, it's because they're less is more committed to God than the seemingly more that those who seem to be more gifted really have. Because those people are more prone to depend upon their ability, their ingenuity, what they think, what they say, how they feel, and the way things appear to them, rather than depending totally upon God. If the man who's had the most profound influence on my life, spiritually speaking, were to walk in this room today, very few of you would even notice him. Heads would not turn. People would not observe him that much because he's one of the most unassuming people that I've ever been around. But I've never rubbed shoulders with anybody that knows more about how to walk with God, that knows more about how to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that has God on him any more than that man does in his life. Now, if you take your Bible and follow with me in verse 8, here's why the Lord specifically set before the church at Philadelphia an open door. To begin with, they were saturated with the Word of God. How do I know they were saturated with the Word of God? If you look at verse 8, he says, "You have kept my word." Any church today that will take its stand on the Word of God, any individual Christian that will take this Bible and love it, read it, devour it, and pore over it, anybody who will take the Word of God into their heart and trust the Holy Spirit to lead them, to practice it, anybody who will get into the Word and get the Word of God way down deep inside of them, so that when we walk through certain situations in life, we're so thoroughly acquainted with God's Word that God brings a specific rhema, a specific word from the Word to us to apply to that situation, is going to have spiritual success. The reason we don't experience more success is we've left the Word of God out of our lives. I mean, let's be honest about it. There's enough dust on some Bibles in our homes that we could write the word damnation on it with our fingertips for the lack of time that it is really used and really applied. "These hath God married, and no man shall depart." Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. You know why God took these seemingly insignificant people at Philadelphia and said, "I'm going to do great things through you"? Because they were a Bible-believing, Bible-practicing people of the Word of God. Now, the question comes down to a personal basis. How much time are you and I spending in God's Word? How much time do we spend poring over the Word of God? If the truth were known, most of us spend more time with our newspapers, our television sets, various aspects of the social media, especially in this day and time, that we do in God's blessed, holy Word. These beloved saintly Christians at Philadelphia, man, listen, they believed it, they loved it, they read it, they shared it, they poured over it like hot lava. They allowed the Word of God to sit in judgment on their life. So he said, "I'm going to open a door for you because you're saturated with the Word of God." Because they were saturated with the Word of God, they were dedicated to the Son of God. How do I know that? If you'll look at verse 8, he says, "And you have not denied my name. They never tired of talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the central theme and topic of practically every conversation. You show me a church that believes the Bible and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, is totally, unconditionally surrendered to Him, and I'll show you a church that has an open door. I'll show you a church that all the forces of wickedness and hell cannot stop, because when God opens a door, no man can shut it. And when God shuts a door, no man can open it. I've been reading a lot. I've been intrigued by it these last 35 or 40 years to read about all these movements that have come to the forefront, and they call themselves a Jesus movement. And I will say honestly and objectively, for the most part, I think most of them have been a Jesus movement. They really love the Lord Jesus. They seek to honor Him. They seek to proclaim Him. They seek to please Him. I mean, they want to uplift, magnify, and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to me today. A church ought to be a Jesus movement. I mean, you talk about stolen thunder. There's some groups come along here in the last days and call themselves a Jesus movement. It makes me wonder where we've been. Listen, friend, any church that is not a Jesus movement is not a church. And any Jesus movement that is not church-centered is not a Jesus movement. Jesus moves through the church. The Bible says, unto Him be glory forever in the church. Why did the Lord Jesus Himself open a door for this church? Because they were a Jesus church. They loved Jesus. They believed Jesus. They preached Jesus. They sang Jesus. They exalted Jesus. After all, it was Jesus who said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me. Not some man, not some ministry, not some organization, not even some church, not even some denomination. But the Lord Jesus says, if we uplift, magnify, exalt, and proclaim Him, He will draw all men unto Himself. Praise His holy name. So the Lord Jesus set before them an open door because they were saturated with the Word of God. Because they were saturated with the Word of God, they were dedicated to the Son of God. Because they were dedicated to the Son of God, they were activated by the Spirit of God. How do I know they were activated by the Holy Spirit? Look again at verse 8. He says, I know your works. Unbelievable things can be done through believing the Bible and being committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for the church of which I'm a member over in Woodstock. That's what I want for every church where God sends me to preach. That's what I want for my ministry. That's what I want for every opportunity, every door of opportunity that God opens for us to serve and preach and minister, where God does such unbelievable, unexplainable things that when the dust settles and the smoke clears, all could be said about it is this: God did that. No man could ever do it. It had to be God. It's like I heard a fellow pray the other day at a church where I was preaching. He said, God, would you just show up, sit down, and show out? And I want to tell you, the glory of God fell in that place. I'd never heard it put exactly like that. But that night, it was just unbelievable. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost, the people standing out on the fringe, they were watching all that was going on? They said, what does this mean? It wasn't long before those same people were saying, what do we have to do in order to get in on it? Man, we want to be a part of that. Wouldn't it be amazing if folks in this entire area said, we've never seen anything like this before. We want to get in on it. Here's a church with an open door. And things are happening there that only Almighty Holy God can really do. Now, friend, the same principle that holds true for the church also holds true for the individual. You see, you too, as a believer in Christ, are destined for greatness. But most of us will miss it. If you had an opportunity to speak to me today, this is what you'd say. Well, Brother Lynn, I'm just a common, ordinary person. Nothing great, nothing exciting, nothing adventuresome. Seemingly nothing really that spiritual really seems to happen in my life. Russell Caldwell gave one speech over 6,000 times. It was called Acres of Diamonds. In essence, it was a story about an African farmer that owned a large, beautiful farm in Africa. But he got the itch to go off and search for diamonds. So he sold his large, beautiful farm in Africa, went off around the world and spent the rest of his life searching for diamonds that he never found. Finally, at the end of his life, being totally disillusioned, he threw himself into the Thames River and he committed suicide. Less than 3 days after he did that, the man who bought that large, beautiful farm from him in Africa was walking through that farm. And he went to step over a stream. And he looked, and under the water was lying a beautiful, shiny stone. He picked it up. He examined it. He took it to an expert, had him to examine it. Later on, a lot of research showed that the farmer had sold the first farm that was loaded with diamonds. He sold a farm loaded with diamonds to go off around the world looking for diamonds that he never found. I wonder if right now, my friend, you're sitting on acres of diamonds. You're saying, man, I wish I was here. I wish I was there. I wish God would do something for me. I wish God would open a door for me and give me some opportunity. I'm just a nobody. I don't seem to have much as the world gauges it. God said to this little nobody church, you have little strength. But that doesn't make any difference to me. I have acres of diamonds for you. I'm going to open a door for you. My friend, God has a specific purpose and plan for your life as much as he does for anyone else's life. It would astound you, astonish you, amaze you today to know what God could do for you in your life, with your life, through your life, if you only allow him to do so. Did Jesus not say to his disciples, greater works than these that you've seen me do shall you do, because I go to my Father, I pray for you, and I pray that he'll send you the Comforter. And in John 14 and John 16, the word Comforter has a capital C. The Greek word for it is parakletos, translated to us in English as paraclete. Here's what it means. It means another one, just like Jesus, called alongside of Jesus to minister and do the same thing that Jesus does. He said, I will not leave you orphanless. I am praying God will give you everything you need to do in order to accomplish what I want done on earth just before I come back the second time. We're going around living beneath our privileges. We're going around living weak, simmering lives. But God never intended for us to do that. Sometimes we act like we serve a pauper God. And we're just paupers begging. Oh no, my friend. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's Almighty Holy God, our Heavenly Father. The book of Revelation says those of us who know him, we're kings and priests. And we're the king's kids, praise God. We enjoy throne rights and privileges only afforded to the blood-bought, born-again people of Almighty God. Daniel said, the people who know their God shall do great exploits. And listen, when you and I become saturated with the Word of God, dedicated to the Son of God, and activated by the Spirit of God, we won't have to try to serve Him or try to do anything for Him. We'll be amazed when He's in charge and He's in control and He's on the throne and He's running the show and He's calling the shots. We'll be amazed at what will happen. We'll see things we've thought about, prayed for, dreamed of happening begin to take place because it's Him doing it and not us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've caught myself going to the Lord and praying for Him to do something, and it's almost like I'm giving Him a prescription. I want, Lord, this is what I want you to do, and I want you to do it this way and that way. And you know what God usually does to me when I do that? He comes along, and He does it just the opposite of what I thought about. And He does it in a greater way than I ever imagined it being done. But before He does that, sometimes He might make me wait to put me to a test. And if I'm not careful, I begin to try to start helping Him out. And He brought me to a startling discovery just recently. God was doing right well before I showed up. And I imagine He'd be able to handle it when I moved off the scene. He never called me to help Him or assist Him or try to make anything happen. He called me to be faithful, to be obedient, and to walk intimately with Him, and He'll take care of it. Came home to me a few years ago. I'd preached on a Sunday morning at a church here in the Atlanta area, and this very seldom ever happens, but it just so happened that the schedule fell this way, and it's the way the invitation went. I preached locally, and I was to catch a 3:30 flight out of the airport here in Atlanta. And I was to go to Charlotte, North Carolina, and there they were going to pick me up at the airport and take me by car 25 miles back south to Gastonia to do a four-day meeting, Sunday night through Thursday night. Well, being a typical Baptist preacher that lives life on the cutting edge, I was getting to the airport just in time to catch the plane. And when I got down to the gate, I'd already checked my luggage. When I got to the gate, I noticed some unusual activity taking place. I walked up to the counter, and I told the clerk there my name and the ticket agent, and I said, man, I need to get on this flight going to Charlotte. He said, sir, I regret to inform you. He said, we tried to inform everyone, but he said that flight at 3:30 has been canceled. I said, well, that's all right. Just get me on your next flight to Charlotte. He said, sir, I don't know how to tell you this, but Delta doesn't have another flight going to Charlotte until 8 o'clock tonight. I said, that's all right. Get me on another airline. I have to get to Charlotte as soon as possible. He checked three or four airlines. He said, sir, I'm sorry, but I can't get you a flight before 8 o'clock tonight on any other airline. Well, I'm human just like you. My feet are made of clay. And panic began to set in on me. And the devil tried to put a spirit of fear over me. And then it turned into aggravation and irritation. And I'm standing there thinking, well, I just think I'll take this opportunity to give this old boy a piece of my mind that I really can't afford to do without. And when I get through with him, I'll talk to his boss. And when I get through with him, I'll get on Delta, and I'll threaten to write a letter. I mean, I had all kinds of thoughts racing through my mind. And then the Lord just seemed to really speak to me. It's almost like the Lord just grabbed me and said, wait a minute, son. You've been preaching about Romans 8:28. And you've been preaching that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And you've been telling people for a believer nothing accidental happens. There's a time and a purpose to everything under the heaven. All right, old boy, here it is. Here's the test. Now just be quiet. Zip it up. Tell the man to give you a ticket for 8 o'clock to Charlotte. And just trust me. I may have something in mind that you hadn't thought about. And somehow God gave me the peace and presence of mind to shut my mouth and take the ticket. And I moved over here to the side. Well, I'm a people watcher. I really love to watch people in airports. You can learn a lot about people and they don't know you're watching them. And you watch them. And so I just moved over here and I'm just folding my arms, put my briefcase down the side, and I'm watching them. Another 10, 15 people come up and he tells them the same thing. I can see they're all going through the same thing that I did. You know, Delta used to say, we're ready when you are. Have you noticed they don't ever say that anymore? I still fly them all the time. They don't ever say that now. Well, finally, after those 10 or 15 people were taken care of, a very distinguished-looking gentleman came up. It was obvious he was a person of position. I later found out he was a prominent physician in Atlanta. He had on a dark navy blue pinstripe suit, bright red tie, had white flowing hair. I mean, it was very obvious this was a man of position. Well, the guy began to explain it to him. Well, this old boy took out all the frustration that I and those other 10 to 15 people wanted to take out. I mean, he began to get exercise. His voice began to rise the longer he talked. He chewed this guy out. He chewed that guy's superior out. He chewed out Delta. He even began to use some profanity. He began to use bad language. I mean, he stood there and literally made a fool out of himself. So I'm just watching him over here. Finally, he pauses to get his breath, and I don't know why he looked over at me. And he sees me just standing there looking at him, just observing what he's doing. And he said, this is hell, isn't it? I said, no, sir. This is not hell, it's far from it. He said, what do you mean? I said, you really want me to tell you? He said, I sure do. You owe me an explanation. I said, I was hoping you'd say that. I said, come over here just a minute, and I'll tell you exactly what I mean. I said, this is not hell. The Bible says hell is weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. It's eternal separation from God. It's people being in torment. They'll never be able to go to heaven and experience all that God wanted them to experience. And God doesn't want that to happen to anybody. He's put up every roadblock and obstacle on the road there to keep people out of that awful, terrible, dreadful place. I said, no, it's an irritation. It's an aggravation. I don't like it any better than you do. But this is not hell. It's far from it. He said, are you a Baptist preacher? Are the Baptists the only ones that ever say anything about the Lord? Is that why they ask you that? I said, well, as a matter of fact, I am. But I said, long before I ever became a Baptist preacher, I had to become a believer. I had to become a Christian in Jesus Christ. You see, if I hadn't been a believer, I couldn't have ever received the divine distinct call to be a preacher. He said, preacher, I'm a Baptist. I said, I was afraid you were going to tell me that. I said, well, that's good. But I said, being a Baptist, going to church, join a church. That's good and that's important. I believe the Lord expects us to do that. That's not the most important thing. He said, well, what is it? I said, the most important thing is knowing Christ in a personal way. And I said, let me ask you a question, sir. You look like a man of position. I said, have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way? Or would you say you're still in the process? He said, well, I guess you could say I'm still in the process. It doesn't look like I'm doing too well with the process, am I, preacher? I said, you said that. I didn't say that. But I said, would you come over here for a minute and just let me explain to you what I'm really talking about? He said, you know, I need to do that. He said, because I don't think I've ever really done that in my life. So he came over here to the side. I began to share the gospel with him. And I didn't share that long, but I shared the Roman road with him. It was 5 or 6 minutes. And when I finished, I said, now, sir, do you understand what I'm talking about? He said, completely. I said, is there anything you need to ask me? You have a question about anything? He said, no, sir. You've done a good job explaining it to me. I said, is there any good reason you couldn't bow your head right here, right now, and invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart? He said, wait a minute, preacher. You mean right here in front of God and everybody in the Atlanta airport? I said, yes, sir. That's the real test. He said, you know, I really need to do that, and I want to do that. He said, I believe I will. He said, will you help me? I said, I sure will. I'll lead you in praying a prayer. But I want you to understand two things. Number one, you're not praying to me. You're praying to him. And number two, there's nothing magical or mystical about this prayer. But if you pray it sincerely, from way down deep in your heart, I give you his word, he'll do exactly what we ask him to do. He said, preacher, would you hold my hand? I said, yes, sir. So he put his hand in mine, and his hand totally engulfed my hand. And he prayed that prayer. When we finished praying that prayer, I opened my eyes, and I'd been so wrapped up in talking to him, I didn't realize another 10, 15 people had gathered around us. They'd been listening to everything I said. And before I realized it, I said, are there any of you that would like to pray that prayer? They bowed their head, and 13 of them raised their hand saying they prayed to receive Jesus Christ. I've been flying on airplanes for 50 years. I've never had anything like this to happen. I've witnessed to people on airplanes and in airports, but I never had anything like this to happen. Listen, 14 people got birthed into the forever family and kingdom of God because I experienced an inconvenience and missed a flight to Charlotte, North Carolina. They went on and had the service in Gastonia without me, and 27 people came to be saved there, and I wasn't even there to preach. Can you believe that? You know what I learned that day? Nobody's indispensable to the kingdom of God. God's capable of taking care of it with or without you and me. Now, he wants it to be with us, and he wants us to cooperate with him. But God will take care of it one way or the other. And I learned that if I'd quit trying to plan and prescribe everything, and I'd just follow his leadership, he'd do everything I dream about him doing and a whole lot more. There's somebody in this building today, you need to come and walk through the door that God's opening to you and inviting you to come in. Tonight I'll talk to you about the door to glory and the door of grace. Jesus opens the first two doors. Only you and I can open the third one, the door of grace. It's the door to our heart. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Suppose I could come and ask you personally today what I asked that prominent physician that afternoon in the Atlanta airport a few years ago. Have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way? Or would you say you're still in the process? Did you know in 50 years of asking people that question, I've never had a person to answer me in a mean, rude, crude, or ugly way? I've had people say, well, I don't know, or I'm not sure, or no, I haven't. I've had a lot of people say, well, I suppose you could say, preacher, I'm still in the process. Well, praise the Lord, if you're still in the process, you've come to the right place, with the right people, at the right time. We can help you with that today. This church helps people to do that every day and every week. We can help you to do it right now. I'll lead you in praying a prayer, but again, I want to repeat what I said to that physician. You're not praying to me, you're praying to him. Nothing magical or mystical about these words. Just mouthing them won't do it. But if you pray them sincerely and seriously from down deep in your heart, I give you his word, he'll do exactly what we ask him to. It goes like this, and I'll help you. Not that you need me, but I don't ever want there to be a question in your mind about what you do today. I don't want you to ever look back to this day and say, Lynn Turner didn't help me to understand exactly what I was doing. A prayer goes like this. You pray it to him. You can pray it silently. You can pray it verbally, orally, out loud. I've had people to do both. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins in my place on the cross. I turn from my sins. I repent of all my sins. And I will choose to turn my whole life over to you. Please come into my heart and forgive me and cleanse me and save me from all my sins and my past. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving me, for dying for me, and for saving me today. I trust you as my personal Savior. I will and choose to follow you as my individual Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. I'm going to ask our instrumentalists just to begin to play softly.